The reading this morning is from Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 47, and that's starting at page 1022 in the Pew Bibles. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Please listen to the phrases I say. Poor rich, young grandma, hot ice cream, bittersweet, noisy silence. They don't make sense. There are contradictions. Ice cream cannot be hot. Silence cannot be noisy. How about the servant king? A king cannot be a servant. King have servants. Kings are served. Yet Mark's gospel emphasizes this paradoxical nature of Jesus, both king and servant. Mark opens his gospel by proclaiming who Jesus is, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christ means king. Jesus is the Son of the living God. And Jesus is the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, and he is the eternal king. And yet, Mark also presents Jesus as a servant. Despite his eternal kingly status, Jesus consistently demonstrates a servant heart. King Jesus stoops down, he washes his disciples' feet, he touches lepers, he feeds the hungry. The pinnacle of his servantship is his death on the cross for the forgiveness of the sinful rebels who are against him. He is completely different from all other kings and gods in history. The heartbeat of Mark's gospel is chapter 10, verse 45, where he says, using his kingly status, the Son of Man, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The idea of ransom conveys deliverance. The king himself paying the price in full to set the rebels free. Free from sin, Satan, death, and ultimately the wrath of God. And we come to the climax, the death of the servant king today as a ransom for many in our passage. I have three truths from the text. First, the servant king bore the wrath of God we deserve. Second, the servant king has brought victory for us. And the third, the servant king saves even the worst of sinners. The first, the servant king bore the God's wrath we deserve. Before the darkness falls at noon, Mark draws our attention to something remarkable. From verses 16 to 32, Jesus is mocked repeatedly by every group of people around him. In verses 16 to 20, Roman soldiers mock him as a king. They clothe him in a purple robe and press a crown of thorns into his head and salute him with sarcasm, "Hail, King of the Jews." They strike his head, spit on him, and kneel before him in mock worship. Then the crowds mock him. As Jesus hangs on the cross, passers-by insult at him, shaking their heads. Looking at verse 29 to 30. "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." And the chief priests and teachers of the law join in the mocking and ridicule. Look at verse 31 to 32. "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And in verse 32, even the criminals crucified with him heaped insults upon him. Notice what Mark is doing. He's showing us everyone mocks and rejects him. Gentile soldiers mock and reject him. Jewish crowds mock and reject him. The religious leaders mock and reject him. The criminals mock and reject him. The only true innocent man who ever lived becomes the most despised man on earth. Isaiah prophesied about this 800 years earlier, and Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of sorrow and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, and he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. But why does Jesus endure such shame and rejection? Because he is standing in the place of sinners. The irony is that the mockers speak better than they know. The religious leaders say he saved others, but he can't save himself. They unknowingly proclaim the very heart of the gospel. Jesus remains on the cross precisely because he came to give his life as a ransom for many to save sinners. If he saved himself, no one can be saved. They say, let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And religious leaders fail to understand his refusal to come down is not weakness, but love. The servant king stays on the cross willingly for the salvation of his rebellious people. Jesus is not merely enduring physical pain here. He is bearing the shame that we deserve. We are created to honor God, yet we have dishonored him. We have embraced what the world says is right over God's word. We have rejected his authority, ignored his commands, and lived as though we are kings of our own lives. Basically, we are all rebels against the creator of this huge universe. As Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yet, the King of the universe takes our place on the cross. The king is treated like a criminal, so the criminals may be welcomed into his kingdom. The Holy One is mocked, so the mockers may be forgiven. The righteous one is rejected, so the sinners may be accepted. In verses 16 to 32, King bears the mockery and shame that sinners deserve, and then he suffers the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Look at verse 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. Darkness lasts for 3 hours. This darkness is not natural. It is not an eclipse because total solar eclipses last for a few minutes. But it is divine and supernatural. This darkness is God's holy, terrifying presence, not only at Calvary, but over the whole land for 3 hours. Just imagine you are the religious leaders, teachers of the law. You are experts in the Bible, and you can recite the Bible. And you are mocking and ridiculing Jesus on the cross, and now suddenly darkness falls, not just for a few minutes, but for 3 hours. What does this darkness remind you of? You remember the 9th plague in Egypt, which was a darkness followed by the final plague, the death of the firstborn. The darkness was God's judgment on those who rebelled against him, regardless who you are, whether you are a Jew or an Egyptian. Without the blood of the Lamb, on that day, your firstborn would be dead. The darkness of Calvary signifies God's holy wrath, not upon sinners this time, but upon the sin-bearer, God's beloved Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Why does the servant king need to take God's furious wrath on our behalf? The fundamental question is, why does God take sinners so seriously? And why must he poured out his wrath upon sinners. Why is God so angry with humanity? The Bible teaches that it is because God is holy and we are sinners. The heavenly creatures in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, doesn't rest day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, from eternity past to eternity future." God is holy, holy, holy. Holiness is God's unchanging attribute. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 declares, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." You may say, "I'm a sinner, but not wicked. According to my standard, you are good, kind, loving, gentle, and hospitable." But let's look at the standard of holy God. Let me read Romans chapter 1, verse 29 to 32. "They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." And listen to James chapter 2, verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." Which means, if I have love, if I have mercy, but if I am arrogant, I break God's law, and the sentence is death. If I hate people, I'm a murderer according to Jesus, and the sentence is death. If I worship, sentence is death. We may enjoy worship and treat it very lightly, but our holy God takes it very, very seriously. This is not my standard, don't blame me. And this is the decree of God, who is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, and he never changes. God's wrath is his holy, righteous anger toward rebellious sinners who can save themselves from the furious wrath of God. God's justice must be satisfied. Today we love justice. Do you want God's justice? Justice is done when we receive what we deserve, God's wrath. But God is love as well. God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we are all sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus, our servant king, takes God's wrath in our behalf because he loves us. He knows we cannot bear God's wrath. Darkness is a visible and symbolic way of showing that God is acting in judgment, pouring out his wrath we deserve, not upon us, but upon his beloved son, the sin bearer. The servant king bears God's wrath in our place. It is the fulfillment of a prophecy made 800 years earlier by Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 6. It says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." During the 3 hours of darkness, no one dares to say anything. No mocking, no word, complete silence. And at 3 in the afternoon, suddenly Jesus cries out in a loud voice. Look at verse 34. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This cry shows the depth of his suffering, not just physically as fully human, but spiritually as fully God, because of the abandonment by God the Father for us. Some suggest Jesus is experiencing real sense of separation from God the Father, but the Father and the Son are never truly separated in essence. Jesus, in his humanity, experiences what it means to be cut off from God's presence as he bears God's wrath in our place. That is why Jesus calls my God, rather than my Father. What Jesus does is to make a complete identification with a sinful humanity. He becomes sin for us. He is the representative of sinful humanity. And God the Father turns his face away from him as he bears his wrath. Jesus suffers a deep pain of being mocked by sinful humanity, his creatures, and forsaken by the Father for the sake of sinners. Can we save ourselves from the wrath of God? No. The servant king took our shame and the wrath of God that we deserve to save his rebellious people. Secondly, the servant king has brought a victory for his people. This is good news. At 3 in the afternoon, Jesus quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm pointing to Jesus. Jesus' cry is the reminder that he is fulfilling the prophecy. Jesus identifies himself as the suffering righteous man, righteous person in Psalm 22. The righteous person in Psalm 22 was misunderstood and mocked. So Jesus is misunderstood and mocked when he cries, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. And this is how people respond to his cry. Look at verse 35. Listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone offers wine vinegar to Jesus to drink, and his intention to mock him. And he says in verse 36, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. People misunderstand him and mock him. And Psalm 22 begins in deep anguish and abandonment, but ends in victory. Public praise, global worship, and eternal hope. Psalm 22, verse 27 to 28 declares, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. This prophecy is fulfilled by the king, the servant king, who has brought victory for his people from all nations to worship him. The final cry of Jesus in verse 37 is the cry of victory for his people as he fulfills the prophecy. Mark does not tell us what Jesus said in the final cry, but in John chapter 19, verse 20 and 30, we have, it is finished. After completing his mission with a complete obedience to the Father for the atonement for sinners, he cries, it is finished. The Greek word for it is finished was used on business documents to declare a debt completely settled, meaning paid in full. This cry is a victorious cry of the servant king's perfect willing sacrifice so that sinners can be set free and worship God from all nations. Soon after his death at 3 in the afternoon, when the sun appears again, this happens. Look at verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain torn is a symbol of Jesus' victory for his people, that we are reconciled, redeemed, and welcomed into God's presence forever. The curtain in the temple separated the holy place from the most holy place where God's presence dwelt. Only the high priest could enter the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of Israel. The high priest could do so only after offering a blood sacrifice for his own sin. If the sacrifice for his own sin was not accepted, he would drop dead in the presence of God, the most holy place. The curtain symbolizes enmity between God and sinful humanity. It is like a wall between God and man. The curtain is massive and heavy. It is about 60 feet high and 30 feet wide and 4 inches thick. If a human had torn it, it would likely be from bottom to top. But it is torn from top to bottom, because God has torn the curtain to open his arms of grace to sinful humanity. God initiates this victory, no humanity reaching toward him. God breaks the wall between him and sinful, rebellious humanity through Jesus' victory over sin on the cross. This is a declaration from heaven. Christ's sacrifice is accepted, and access to God is now granted to sinful humanity. The curtain also symbolizes Christ's body. Let me read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 20. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. Jesus was torn apart for us to get into God's presence with confidence. So we don't need to fight God. We don't need to hate God. We don't need to hide ourselves from God. The curtain has torn in two. We can call upon God in the name of Jesus. We can come near to him. We don't need rituals, animal sacrifices, or fear. When you come to him, he will never cast you out. This wonderful victory of the servant king leads us to the next last point. The servant king can save even the worst of sinners. Look at verse 39. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This is the moment we arrive at the destination Mark has intended since the opening, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Mark chapter 1, people were amazed by his authority over a demon, asked each other, "What authority is this?" In Mark chapter 2, when Jesus healed a paralyzed man and announced, "I have authority on earth to forgive sins." And the teachers of the Lord said, "Why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" In Mark chapter 4, disciples were terrified after seeing Jesus' power over nature, and they asked each other, "Who is this?" And the now centurion answers those questions. He is the Son of God. It's a personal belief, not just an observation. Jesus is the Son of God, who has authority to forgive sins and power to save anyone who repents and believes in him. What made him confess that Jesus is the Son of God? The only way he could have done this is the same way that Peter was able to do so. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, where Jesus explained, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Confessing that Jesus is the Son of God is a blessing from God the Father. The centurion is blessed by God. Who is the centurion? He commands 100 Roman soldiers. He is in charge of overseeing the crucifixion. He is an expert at crucifying people. He's been trained in violence, loyal to Caesar, not to God. He represents Rome. According to the Jews, he is unclean, unholy, and unwelcome. Yet, this man is the first person to see Jesus for who he truly is when he witnesses how Jesus dies on the cross. He saw how his soldiers mocked Jesus by putting a purple robe on him and setting a crown of thorn on him and calling out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They repeatedly struck him on the head and spat on him, and they mocked him and crucified him. Mark does not tell us how Jesus responded to that soldiers, but Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The centurion in front of the cross heard Jesus' prayer to the Father for him and his soldiers. He was mocked in silence, and he responded to them with forgiveness. The centurion saw Jesus' compassion and grace upon those who mocked him and ridiculed him and crucified him. And I believe Jesus' prayer is powerful, and Father always answers him. Through Jesus' prayer for the centurion, he began to experience the power of Jesus' forgiveness on the cross. He also saw how Jesus saved one of the thieves on the cross. Mark tells us in verse 32, two thieves also insulted Jesus. Mark is silent about one of them, who has changed his heart by grace. But Luke again tells us what happened to the thief. He confessed his sin in Luke chapter 23, verse 41. He said, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man Jesus has done nothing wrong." And he asked Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The centurion saw that Jesus was compassionate and powerful in saving the thief who deserved to die on the cross. He saw and experienced the darkness for 3 hours. This is not an ordinary death of a criminal. Far from it. The centurion is overwhelmed by the death of the servant king. Standing right in front of him, he's just blown away by Jesus' sacrificial yet victorious death. This is the power of the cross. It can reach anyone, no matter how far from God they are. The centurion has been touched by Jesus' forgiveness and love. He can't help but speak up the truth. Surely, this man is the Son of God. The sovereign king can save the outsider like the centurion from all nations, peoples, languages, and tongues. The sovereign king can save the guilty like the centurion. And the centurion is not only the surprising person touched by the power of the cross here. After Jesus dies, Mark introduced Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph is a respected member of the council, the very council that has handed Jesus over to be crucified. Humanly speaking, he is one of the last people we would expect to identify himself with Jesus. Yet in verse 43 to 45, After Jesus' death, Joseph courageously goes to Pilate and asks for Jesus' body. In doing so, he publicly associates himself with Jesus and risks his reputation among his peers. What changed? Joseph has secretly followed Jesus, but he did not consent to the council's decision to condemn Jesus. But now he boldly identifies himself with Jesus. The cross is so powerful that it can transform a fearful, hidden follower into a courageous disciple. The centurion confesses him. The thief trusts him. Joseph identifies with him. The servant king has gathering sinners from every background, criminals, soldiers, and religious leaders alike. This is why there is hope for anyone. If Jesus can save a dying thief, a Roman centurion, a member of the religious leaders, then no one is beyond his saving grace. The servant king endures sinners' humiliation and shame, bogus wrath the sinners deserve, and willingly laid down his life. And he will rise to bring redemption, victory, and hope to all who repent and believe in him. His burial demonstrates that God's justice was satisfied, and his plan, God's plan of salvation for sinners is unfolding according to his word. The Jesus' burial is the hinge between his suffering and his victorious resurrection to save sinners who repent and believe. And Adam will explain his burial and resurrection in detail next Sunday. Please come. Let me conclude. The death of the servant king delivers three life-changing truths. He bore our shame and the wrath of God that we deserve. He has brought victory for us, his people, breaking the barrier between God and humanity. And he saves even the worst of sinners like me. Anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. As we see in the centurion's confession, the power of the cross reaches everyone, even outsiders, the guilty and unclean, those who mocked him. The servant king's love, obedience, and sacrifice extend to all who repent and believe. I believe our servant King Jesus can save anyone. Have you rejected him, mocked him, made fun of him, and used his name in vain many times daily? Come to Jesus, our servant King who can save the centurion who participated in Jesus' mockery and crucifixion. I believe our servant king can save, could have saved those religious leaders if they had repented. His power to save can reach anyone you can think of. There is no one Jesus can't save. Just fix your eyes on Jesus on the cross and hear him say in a loud cry, "It is finished." And confess, "I deserve God's wrath because of my rebellious sins. And Jesus died in my place because he loves me." My tongue confesses, "Jesus is the Son of God." And believe in Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are blown away by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We confess that we are sinners. Even though we don't deserve your love, you pour out your love upon us on the cross. We thank you for your wonderful grace, Lord. Please, those who do not know you yet, please give them soft hearts. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they may repent and believe and come and join us in the presence of the Holy God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.